And if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 15. For a little bit broader context, I will be reading from verse 1 through verse 12, and then we will be looking specifically at verses 1 and the first half of verse 2. Again, let us listen to the Lord's word. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Again, this is the Lord's word. Would you bow with me, friends, as we pray and ask for the Lord's blessing? Again, our Father in heaven, we have just sung, asking that you would bless us from above, not with open skies and not with signs, but making our dim hearts to glow afresh. We come to you now asking that your word would go forward faithfully, that you would bless your servant and bless these, your people, that you would give us ears to hear, Father, that we would understand this most crucial issue, that we ourselves would not be duped, and that we would also be those who are able to help and to bless those who may be tempted to be duped in these manners. We ask for your grace now and your blessing upon your word going forward. We pray that the kingdom of Satan would suffer injury somehow, and we pray that your kingdom would see its advance. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been considering for the past 7 weeks or so on Sunday mornings the need to put on the full armor of God. Again, I want to remind you of this, for Paul writes, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And we've been arguing the point that Satan's goal is to discourage the Christian in order that he might fall away, or that his witness would be made empty, without effect, or to hinder the progress and witness of the church. What more effective way to kill the church than by attacking or undermining the gospel of grace, that is, justification by grace alone? Our shorter catechism, question 33 asks, what is justification? The answer is, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Martin Luther said that this doctrine, the doctrine of justification, is the head and the cornerstone. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God, and without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. Here, in Acts 15, verses 1 through 35, known as the Jerusalem Council, we are presented by Luke with a record of the cornerstone of this doctrine coming under attack from those who are within the church and are shown here, we are shown here, how Paul and Barnabas and those within the church did something about it. They did not sit idly by and remain indifferent or timid about the attacks, but rose up to defend the gospel. The early church, no doubt, would be encouraged by the record of this event. No less should we, my friends, for the gospel of grace is no less under attack in our day as it was in the days of the early church. And perhaps we might even argue that it's even more so now because of egalitarianism, this idea that demonstrates a growing disdain for authority, that everyone can do what is right or is doing what is right in his own eyes or believing what is right in his own eyes, because all people are equally authoritative in the things that they say, right? The phrase, "that's my truth," is designed to square against what your truth is or what the truth is. And so you find this and it's maddening. It's maddening. You say, this is what the Bible says. Yeah, but I don't believe that. My truth tells me this. And so now, all of a sudden, we're all supposed to capitulate to this other guy's truth and to say, well, this is an alternate reality, but it's equally as valid. And I would argue that's not the case. Not the case at all. For you know a tree by its fruit. Ideas have consequences. When you see the fruit of some ideas, you say that's stink fruit because it leads only to death. And that's the way we should argue. Look at the fruit of those ideas. They do not stand up under scrutiny. Who in their right mind celebrates death? Nobody in their right mind celebrates. I'm telling you, they don't. No husband gives to his wife a dead bouquet of flowers. No man picks up a sandwich and eats it who has that has mold on it. Nobody celebrates death. We shouldn't be. So we have this in our day, this egalitarian mindset. And even more so, we are given now more than ever to false prophets and teachers and deceptive spirits and doctrines of demons. Some small C charismatic man may stand up and speak of himself as though he is some authority, and he comes along and says, "The Lord told me," and we think this man is telling us or giving us the word of the Lord, and never even checking it against the word of God like a good Berean would and did. When believed, when these ideas are believed and adhered, the church, her witness, the gospel is subtly undermined, and men and women are enslaved all over again. And this is the fruit, this is the reality of getting the gospel wrong, is that somebody will then be enslaved. They will be enslaved to a hopeless position, or they will be enslaved to their pride, placing their confidence in their own deeds and not ultimately in Jesus Christ alone. Here then, as we come into Acts chapter 15, and we will be here for some time, we have this record that is provided for us of this issue that shook the church. It shook the church. And by example, the example that's recorded for us, we have an exhortation to contend for the gospel of grace. Jude himself would write, to contend. I felt the need, the necessity to urge you to contend for the gospel which was handed down to us, the gospel which was once for all delivered to the saints. He, however, is dealing with a slightly different issue. Nonetheless, he, like the example here recorded for us by Luke, are both contending for the true gospel. And so the church must contend for the true gospel. A little bit of background. It is my belief, after some consideration, that the Jerusalem Council here recorded in Acts 15, 1 through 35, is that which the apostle refers in Galatians chapter 2. Not everyone believes this, full disclosure. Not everyone believes this, and I'm amazed, but it's true. Not everyone believes this, and I believe understanding Acts 15 and Galatians 2, that they're describing the same event, makes the most sense. I will let you delve into the arguments on your own time. Find a good commentary. I think it is Simon Kistemacher writes a commentary and deals with this issue quite thoroughly, and I think he does a very able job doing so. We also need to understand that Acts 13 and 14, remember, cover the first missionary journey. When last we were together in Acts, we observed how Paul and Barnabas, being sent out by the Spirit from the church in Antioch, now we have Paul and Barnabas returning to the church in Antioch at the end of chapter 14. We are told that they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. This is important to understand because in verse 15, we are told some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Well, Paul and Barnabas were sent out from Antioch. Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch to give a report of all the great things the Lord has done. Remember, John Mark went out as well with Paul and Barnabas. And we are told that when John Mark deserted, he went to Jerusalem. And we said then, as a reason for why John left, it was attributed to him that perhaps he was sick, he was homesick. We notice in the text that no longer is it Barnabas and Paul, but it becomes Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas was the uncle of Mark, or a cousin. And here some scholars suggest maybe John was offended that Paul's now in charge, and maybe he's even more offended the fact that Paul is being very liberal with those Gentiles. And he's uncomfortable. We don't know the reasons. Later on, Mark would be incorporated. He would be a great blessing. Paul would speak highly of him. We have the Gospel of Mark as a result of Mark. Right? Makes sense. Some suggest that as Mark went from, when he deserted, he went back to Jerusalem, that word got there, that Paul is talking to all these Gentiles, and he's making it awfully easy for them. We don't know what exactly happened, but Paul and Barnabas now, they're in, at the end of chapter 14, they spent a long time with the disciples. They spent a very long time there. Understand this, that prior to the church in Antioch, the church was predominantly Jewish. And I want to try to get you into a mindset here. In Acts chapter 10, we read of Cornelius and how the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. But now, after this first missionary journey, it is not just a few Gentiles that have come to the faith, but many have, and this becomes an issue as now we have Gentiles, many of them, joining a Jewish thing. So imagine what it would feel like if you were a Jew and the gospel came to you first and then to the Gentiles, and you have all of the, as Paul preached in Acts 13, he's talking about how the fathers, how God dealt with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God made a promise to David. It's a very Jewish thing that's going on. You have all of this talk, all of the types, shadows, symbols, all of this going on, and the Jews, you can understand, it's a cultural thing. We're different. We have different backgrounds than the Gentiles. We are not unclean, uncircumcised dogs from among the pagans. We don't have godless backgrounds. Surely the Gentiles must meet certain requirements, meet certain standards before they should be considered Christian. That is part of the redeemed. You can understand the struggle, can't you? A person from a rough background, questionable background, perhaps is rough around the edges. He has tattoos and piercings, maybe even a criminal past. Maybe they have children out of wedlock. Maybe we should make him or her prove themselves. Maybe we should make them clean up a little bit. Maybe they should grovel a little more. Maybe they should cut their hair, remove their tattoos, their piercings, and quit the cigarettes before we can really receive them into the church. We should see a little bit better demonstration of grace in their lives, right? So we set these up. I grew up in the Midwest. I grew up in Ohio, Michigan, and Indiana. My father was a teetotaler. And I remember growing up, and I've brought this up, and I've tried not to bring this up often because I think it gets old and it loses its meaning. But alcohol was a very verboten thing in our home. It was not tolerated. In fact, I remember my father worked at this grocery store and they said, Dave, you got a lot of kids. We got to get new inventory in, and we've got all these mismatched bottles of soda pop. And one night my father calls and says, Donna, get the kids ready. I got a station wagon. Remember the station wagon? It was full of soda pop. And soda pop was like winning the lottery when I was a kid. It's like we rarely ever drank soda pop. And my father comes home with all of this soda. I mean, root beer, tab. My youngest brother drank the tab. He didn't know better. The rest of us. But we had root beer and orange soda. We had Cokes and Pepsis. I mean, we had it, all the glass bottles, wonderful. And for weeks, I could come home from school and I could say, Mom, can I go get a soda pop? And she'd say, sure. And I went down there to the closet and I went to pull out a soda pop. And what did I find? I found a can of beer. I couldn't believe it. I was like, what? What is this doing in our closet? I was only 8 years old, but I was, what is this doing in our closet? And I said to my mother, look what I found. And I really, honestly, maybe as an eight-year-old, this made a lot of sense, but I thought my mother would, I asked her, what do you want me to do with it? I thought she would say, flush it down the toilet or hit it with a hammer, you know, destroy it immediately. And she made this ungodly statement. She said, I don't know, maybe I'll drink it. As an eight-year-old, I nearly fell over. I thought, is it possible that I could give my mother up for adoption? How does this work when you're eight? I couldn't believe it. I couldn't, and I'm all kidding aside, I was really offended that my mother said that. Why? Because I earnestly believe that Christians don't do certain things, and when you do certain things or you don't do certain things, you are either righteous or unrighteous. And I tell you that silly little story because I think there are those things that even though we're not Jewish and we're not coming out of that background, we have certain things that are so inbred in us that we think, I can't get past this thing. I can't see how a Christian could ever do this, that, or the other thing. And we make it a litmus test for salvation. And that's what we have going on here. They're making it a litmus test for salvation. Yeah, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. Well, actually, you do have to be circumcised to be saved because we don't see how you could be saved any other way except coming under the law of Moses. That's what has happened. And so with them, it goes deeper. The temple... the Jews rather had the law, the covenant, the temple, the standards of righteousness, cleanliness, washings, dietary restrictions, sacrificial systems, circumcision. Mentally, they were God's people. They could look at their lives and say, see, this is what a true follower of God, this is what a true descendant, a true man or woman of God looks like. Look what we do, see what we've done. Can they, these Gentiles, really be one of us without doing what we do or what we have done? And this is what we are faced with in Acts 15. Really, verses 1 through 35 deal with the most fundamental question of all questions, how is a man or woman made right with God? And I would contend, my friends, that in our minds it seems simple. But I would guarantee you that if you're not struggling it right now with it, you will be struggling with it eventually. Because we all want to prove and see and make sure that the guy sitting next to us in the pew is really born again. And we have our litmus tests as to what that looks like. And I've seen it repeatedly. It's come down to food. It's come down to drink. It's come down to haircuts. It's come down to methods and methodologies of schooling. And we make these as standards for righteousness. And we have to be very careful about that. And so if we think that the church isn't under attack with these things, think again. Because that would be the greatest way for Satan to make the church ineffective in her witness, is to start adding to what the gospel is and making it null and void by what he adds to it. He's shrewd. He's slick. The question is important. How is a man or woman, what is required or necessary of them to be saved from the wrath to come? A question so important that if we get it wrong, my friend, it jeopardizes the gospel and risks enslaving men and women to hopelessness or to pride. I thank you, God, that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Paul and Barnabas have been in Antioch a long time with the disciples, no doubt. resting, being refreshed, as well as strengthening the saints there in the grace of the Lord. So far, Heinrich Bullinger, a reformer, said this: so far, the devil had been had tested the church with persecutions. Now he tries them with a variety of heresies. Bullinger says this: heresy is worse than persecution, for it afflicts and undermines people's souls after their bodies are torn apart. So while this might seem as though it's not a big issue, this is probably the single biggest issue that was facing the church: the false doctrines that would come in and that would undermine the souls of the people and get them to place their confidence in the wrong things. Again, we look at verses 1 and 2. Listen again. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So we are told here that some men had come down from Judea. These were men probably from the party of the Pharisees who had come down from Judea or Jerusalem. Notice we are not told who they are. We are not given their names. If they are from Jerusalem, they are not apostles. They are not elders. They are people who are from Jerusalem, from the mother church. They probably carry some clout. They know, and they're name droppers. "Oh, yes, well, we saw Peter and James just the other day. In fact, we had a wonderful visit with them, and they affirmed us in all that we're doing." You know, this is the way these things go. Man drops names, and everyone's, oh, we fall all over them. They come down. If true, as I believe it is, that Galatians 2 is referencing the same event, Paul says in Galatians 2:4, "It was because of false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage." These are so-called believers. They are not happy with what has occurred with the Gentiles. The Gentiles are too free. They're too free. They don't observe the ceremonial law. They aren't circumcised, the sign that you were one of God's covenant people. These men began teaching the brethren. So understand, the church in Antioch was established under the gospel. Up to this point, nobody has been saying Gentiles have to be circumcised. Antioch is full of Gentiles. And these men come down from Jerusalem and they say, "Oh, we need to inform you that your salvation's been revoked because you haven't abided by the ceremonial law now. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." What is circumcision? It's the cutting away of the foreskin. If you would look with me back to Genesis chapter 17, I want to read to you verses 9 through 14. "It is the sign that was given to every male member in Israel. God said further to Abraham, 'Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.'" And so the covenant sign was circumcision. This is how you knew if a man was a Jew, how he was belonged to Israel. And when he's talking about the sign of circumcision, when they say this, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved," Scholars are united in this idea that it's not just the sign of circumcision they want, but it's the whole system of belief and practice that a person must come under. It's synecdoche. A part stands for the whole. So when they're talking about circumcision, they're talking about dietary restrictions, they're talking about sacrificial systems, they're talking about all of the ceremonial law. These are the things you must do if you want to be saved. And these men were repeatedly telling the people that they had to be circumcised in the flesh of their skin in order to be saved. To truly be saved, you must bring yourself under the custom of Moses. You must perform due deeds in order to be delivered from sin and its penalty. Is that really the gospel? I remember as a younger Christian feeling quite uneasy one day. I served under a man who was a faithful preacher. And I remember him preaching a series of sermons. And as he was giving the gospel, he made the gospel so free, it made me terribly uncomfortable. It made me terribly uncomfortable. I suppose that the remnants of an 8-year-old were still lingering in my heart. And if I were to be honest with you, I probably have other things still in my heart that the 8-year-old holds on to, and the Lord is slowly weeding these things out of me. But it made me uncomfortable as he was not telling people, rather, what they should be doing. He didn't ever say, clean up your lives, repent of these things, do these things better. He simply urged people to look upon Jesus Christ. I would have felt much better had he been giving them lists of things to do. Why? Because I could feel better about them if they were to do these certain things. I could judge them and say, I feel much better about you now because you're a kind of Christian like I am a kind of Christian. I'd feel better about them, and I would feel better about myself too, because I could hang out with them and not feel uncomfortable because they were doing things that my conscience wouldn't permit me to do. These standards of righteousness. This is why I've preached several times over the years through Romans 14 and the idea that some of you eat meat and some of you don't want to eat meat. Some of you drink beer. Some of you don't like to drink beer. Some of you do this. Some of you don't do that. And these are the contentious things that divide the body of Christ. But what is it that saves us? Am I saved because I homeschool my children or because I think it's a superior way than the public schools? Is the person who sends their children to public school less righteous than the person who doesn't? That too, and I bring that up often because we dealt with that in the first church we pastored quite vehemently. And it became a standard of righteousness. You could have the ugliest haircut and wear a jean jumper, you were right at heaven's door, practically. And these were standards of righteousness. And they were things that other people, if you didn't have it, they'd look down at you and go, It was in that context, my Christian CD, Stephen Curtis Chapman, Michael Card, made me a rocker, made me someone to look down upon because he likes rock and roll music. How can you call yourself a Christian? Don't you know what the drum beats represent? And so standards of righteousness that go well beyond what the scriptures state. These are real struggles and real problems in the Lord's church. Friends, don't get me wrong. We are commanded to turn away from our sins and to turn to God, but why? But why? Is it because repentance makes us clean, makes us better before God, makes us worthy of salvation, more deserving of the blessing of grace? That is what many believe. That is how many live, even in the church. God loves me because of what I do, or he hates me because of what I've done. And it is all about you, and it is all about your performance, and it gets confusing. Does the Lord want us to walk in obedience? Most emphatically, yes. But the question that should be asked and considered is, why do you do what you do? Why do you obey? What's the issue here? Is it really circumcision? Is that the issue? Understand that in the next chapter, chapter 16, it's a wonderful contrast. Paul would take Timothy in chapter 16 and would circumcise him. And Paul would argue in Galatians chapter 6 that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. Rather, it is why you are doing what you are doing. If I do my deeds in order to think Christ will love me more, I've missed it. If I do them thinking he will be more likely to let me into heaven, I don't yet understand why the gospel is considered good news. These men who came from Judea, who were teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved, did not understand the good news of the gospel. And by their teaching, they were undermining the gospel in the lives of these dear and precious people. How so? The gospel instructs us not to try harder or to be better. Let me say that again. The gospel instructs us, doesn't instruct us to try harder or be better. Do the law and you will be saved. That is not what it says, but rather the gospel says to you, sinner, look to Christ, see his humility, how he came into this world to save, to do and did all the law of God, fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the Father in your place. Stop your striving. Stop your worrying. Jesus Christ is enough. He's enough. That's why it's good news. He is all we need. And there is nothing you can or need to do to add to what he has done that can make the Lord love you any more than he has already demonstrated. The message they preached, do you remember? In Acts 13, we have this wonderful sermon from the Apostle Paul as he preached it in Pisidian Antioch. He concludes the sermon by saying, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. The law of Moses will not free anyone. It'll box you in and show you how terrible you are at staying inside the lines, so that you will cry out to Christ. But if we put the law back upon people, again, we either feed their pride or we lead them to despair. Pride because look what I do, or despair, look what I am unable to do. The answer is not in the law. The answer is in Christ. That's the fundamental difference. The man or the woman who hopes in Christ will never be disappointed. And you know, when you stare upon Christ, when you consider Christ, sin loses its power and its hold, because you recognize what Christ has done, and then you are reminded that he did it for you on Calvary's cross. Jesus said in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why? Because he's done it. That's why. He came into this world to save sinners, not to enlist people into a dog and pony show. Either salvation is a gift or it is acquired by effort. Paul and Barnabas preached salvation. That salvation was a gift. Believe upon the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. But the men who came down from Judea were teaching that salvation was the result of good performance, the result of your deeds. And in this case, circumcision as a sign of taking upon themselves the customs and rituals of Moses. That is not good news. The danger then is that the Christian's confidence shifts from what Christ has done to now what I must do. It's another gospel, which Paul would say in Galatians is not a gospel at all. In fact, he says in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. That literally, he is to be damned. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For good reason, friends, then, we read that there was great dissension and debate. Again, verse 2, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. I would have you notice, friends, that there are things in the church that should cause us to stand and fight, things which we should not take lying down. Too often, fights occur in the church over silly things like coffee and carpet. I even heard of a church in northern Indiana where the church split over whether or not manure spreaders should have wooden or rubber wheels. True story. We oftentimes fight over silly things, but this is the issue over which one must fight, as what is at stake was the very souls of men, the future witness of the church. As we said, it is the bedrock doctrine, and this is what we see from Paul and Barnabas. Again, it was because of false brethren, says Paul in Galatians. It was because of false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. As they say in the South, they were on it like white on rice. They jumped up to this thing so fast. We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Dissension means standing or standing up or rising up in rebellion, insurrection. Here it denotes violent contention and commotion. Paul and Barnabas debated with these men who had come from Jerusalem, who were saying that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The debate was of a polemic nature. They didn't take it lying down. They fought for it. And you see, friends, this is recorded in Scripture for us because we must always contend for this. We are told here what we are supposed to be fighting, the kinds of fights that are appropriate in the church. You wouldn't let people come in and start shackling the congregation, stripping them of their joy, the inheritance of salvation, of demeaning the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf, or belittling his righteousness, his efforts, the temptations he underwent for us, and yet never sinning. You would never allow this to happen, or you should never allow this, because these things take our eyes off of Jesus Christ and they focus us back upon man and our efforts. That's the very thing the Lord saved us from. Why would you go back to that? Have we begun this race by grace and by the power of the Spirit only to complete it with our own flesh and our own efforts? Paul would ask in Galatians 3. No, that's not the gospel. That's not good news. Remember, to this point, it wasn't not Peter or Cornelius or his household, the Gentiles that came to faith, nor the churches established in the first missionary journey. None have ever required of bringing the Gentiles under the law of Moses, the ceremonial law with its types and shadows. These things, things that undermine the gospel of grace, must be pushed back upon, as there is always someone attacking, undermining our confidence in Christ alone as being sufficient to save. That's our job. That's the gospel that we fight for. And as we pick this up again next week, we are told this: the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue, and they would. And so the church itself would weigh in on what is the gospel and what shall we require of our Gentile brothers and sisters. We're called to fight. Not an easy thing, but we're called to do it for the sake of our children, for the sake of the congregation members, for the sake of people. And this town is full of it. And I mentioned this morning Mormons and Roman Catholics because I'm getting just such an earful from Mormons and Roman Catholics as to all the things you must do in order to be saved. And this town is full of it. And here we have this precious, most precious of gospel, this gospel message entrusted to us. And so we need to sharpen our use of the sword and continue to bring it to bear on this world around us. Let's pray, friends. Again, Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for your gospel. Thank you for this account and for the example of Paul and Barnabas. We pray, O Father, that we would, in our time, take up and fight and promote the true gospel. We pray, Father, that you would set captives free, men and women who are in despair because they're not good enough, or those who are in pride that think they are good enough in their own power. We ask, Father, that you would help us to be the beautiful feet that carry the good news of what Christ has done. And you will grant us boldness for the week ahead, that we will not be afraid of what people think of us. Father, we pray that we would serve you with gladness and with whole hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.